Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Your outline tonight, please, and turn to discussion questions. Discussion question number one is the first thing we're going to deal with, and it deals with verse one of the Psalm. And David says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide thyself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me." The implication is that David is afraid that God is going to turn his ear away, if you please. Now, is it good theology to say that God sometimes turns his ear away? I don't know about how good it is, but it's accurate. Now, there are several reasons of why the Bible says that God will not hear our prayers. Now, I would like for you to take a moment and to write down. Now, what you'll probably have to write down, you probably won't know the verse. But if you can remember a phrase or a concept, put down the reason why there, or the general book it's in, or some way that you can be. I have 10 of them I'm going to give you. But you try to fill in as many as you can in a couple of minutes. Biblical reasons why our prayers, and I want to use the word unanswered, but if I do, I want to say there's no such thing as unanswered prayers. There are sometimes unheeded prayers. And these are reasons why our prayers go unheeded, if you please. So take a minute and think and see if you have any of those you can fill in, and I'll go back and give you all of them in a minute and you can see how many you got. Some are Old Testament, some are New Testament. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Where is that? Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59:2. First one is personal sin. Personal, known sin in the life of a believer. You hear me? Personal, known, unconfessed, unrepented of sin in the life of a believer, God will not heed your prayers. Psalm 66:18, Isaiah 59:2. Number two, refuse the teachings of God. You know what God wants, you know what God says, and you don't do it, don't expect your prayers to be answered. Proverbs 28:9. If all you have with God is lip service, and you draw close to God in these beautiful prayers that seem to warm the cockles of everybody's heart, but God knows that you don't mean it any more than the breeze, he will not hear you. Isaiah 29:13. If all you have with God is lip service, oh, Jesus, how great you are and how marvelous you are, and God is so wonderful and God is so great, but you don't mean it worth a flip, God won't hear you. Waywardness. We would call it in Baptist circles, oh, good old backsliding. You just draw away and away and away. It usually happens a little bit at a time. You just drop this thing off and drop that thing off and get a little bit more away, a little bit more away, a little bit more away. If you are wayward, apathetic, cold, backslidden, God will not hear your prayers. Jeremiah 14:10-12. Jeremiah 14, 10 through 12. Unworthy motives and gifts. If you come to God with the wrong attitude, no matter how great the gift is, your prayer will not be heard. Or if you come to God with just a pitiful gift, Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Malachi 1, 7 through 9. Unworthy motives and gifts. Like God has just superly blessed you, and you in a big-hearted manner throw 50 cents in the offering plate every time it comes around. Number six, self-righteous arrogance. Put another way, I am just it spiritually. I am the spiritual hot dog of the whole block, you know. I've just got it all together, and you have don't know something, just ask me. I'll be happy to tell you. And I pray three times a day out loud on Main Street. That's where I pray. And that is Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Luke 18, 11 through 14. Self-righteous attitude. Number 7. Lack of faith. Oh, God, please do it if maybe you could. Pray with a lack of faith, and God won't hear your prayers. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And unbelief and unfaith. Doubting or double-mindedness. James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. All you pray for is things that you want to spend on your own desires. You pray just for things you'd like to have. God, give me a new car and a speedboat that matches, and you know, a nice bank account and a good insurance policy and a pretty wife, a new pair of floorsums, and I don't want to ever be hurt, and no more shots, ladies, and never get the flu, and guess where it is? James chapter 4, verse 3. Why are your prayers answered? Because you pray from your own lust, wishing to desire. Last one. You're going to like this. You know the last one the Bible says why your prayers aren't answered? It's a wrong attitude in the home between husband and wife. Inconsiderate attitude between a husband and a wife will cause the prayers of that family to not be heard. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. I hope you'll look at those in more depth and think about them. Yes, Mark?
If I look at this, about 1 out of 10 of my prayers are
heard. It does get kind of depressing, doesn't it? I think if I had to sum it all up, the key would be that God hears every prayer, but that God does not respond in affirmative ways until the motive and the purpose of the prayer are in line with His will. We could just link up 1 John 5, 14 and 15. So, that is a very good reason. Why do we call everybody to pray for us when someone's sick? We're hoping that at least some of them have maybe have not done these this week, you know. Maybe we can find one or two out of 100 that, you know, happen to be in the right time. So, is it wonder why our prayers aren't answered sometimes the way we expect? Well, read these and look at them, think about them, what they imply in our lives, okay? Now, you see where it says, I am restless in my complaint and surely distracted. What it's saying is, I can't get this thing off my mind. It's bothering me. Now, later on, when you see what's bothering, you'll see why. What he's got here is a classical case of the grumpies. The gripes, the bitterness. He's upset. He's mad. It's a case where he feels like, God, I'm the innocent one, and I've been put upon, and nobody cares what's happened to me, and everybody's after me, and I've really got it bad, and don't you care, God? Now, that's what David's got. He's just got the old blues. Now, he can't get his mind off anything else. I want to tell you something about attitudes and motives and things. If you get so mad with somebody, or if you get so down in the doldrums and self-pitiful and all this, do you know what happens? Your insides begin to eat themselves up. Attitudes, I don't care what causes them. I don't care how valid they are. Bad, bitter feelings eat the person up who's got them. That's why when people come to counseling, what I try to do, because you know I can't change the situations most of the time. There's no way that usually when folks come to talk to me, it's either so bad or gone so far that there's no possible way to change the circumstances. But my major goal is to help people that they can face the circumstances in Christ. And that means get rid of that attitude of bitterness, or that attitude of everybody's on my back, or the attitude of nobody cares. God cares. People care. You just ain't got it that bad. It looks bad, but you just ain't got it that bad. Now, that David is just down the dumps. He's just walking around on his lower lip, you know. I've really got it bad. I can't get my mind off of it. We've all been there, haven't we? Yeah. Now, see where it says what's happened. His enemies after him, the wicked are upon him. Then in verse 3c, it says, "For they bring down trouble upon me." That's a mild way of putting it. This Hebrew word here, trouble has crashed down on my head, is what it's saying. It just burst in. The roof is caved in. It's so bad. Everything's falling apart. Nobody cares. Now, notice verse 4. Verse 4 is in the future in the Hebrew, which means it's not only right now, but he thinks it's going to continue. It's something like, "My heart is with anguish within me, and I know it's going to stay like that for a long time." Half of people's problem is they know things aren't going to get better, you know. They talk to you, but deep down they just know that nothing can change it. Things are going to be bad for a long time now. Nothing we can do about it. And that's just the wrong attitude. When you deal with problems, you've got to believe that God's going to do something. I mean, he's going to do something. No, it's not going to last forever. No, that tunnel isn't that long. No, that circumstance isn't that bad. So it's a future tense. It's bad, he says. Now, I like this. Listen to what this saint's saying. This is David. This isn't your average run-of-the-mill fellow. This is the guy that God said is a man after my own heart. Great saint. Had some problems, but a great saint. Listen to what he says. "Terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me." And by the way, the word "come upon me" there, the Hebrew word means come upon me and gone inside of me, have permeated me. So it's just through and through. "And horror has overwhelmed me." Does it help you to know that a man like David can get that scared? Really? Does it help you to know that a saint of the caliber of David, the one that God can relate to the line of the Messiah, the one that God can say his throne will last forever, the one that God can say is like me in many ways, that guy can get so afraid and so down and so terrified that he says, "It's like my knees are knocking all day long. I am so afraid. I'm so uptight." I'll tell you what, if David can get uptight, and if a man like Elijah can get so uptight that he just drops everything and runs, maybe there's hope for us. You think? If men like that can get afraid and discouraged and depressed and, "Oh, poor me," it's probably going to happen to people like us. Now, notice the next thing. "Oh, if I had the wings of a dove, I would take off in this place, never come back. Lord, get me out of here. I don't like where I am." You ever feel like that? You ever feel like packing your bag and running as far as you can where nobody knows you, starting all over again? You ever feel like throwing the towel and saying, "I've had all I can stand. I don't know. I think God's here, but I don't understand it, and I want to leave. I just want to drop everything and run." Now, this is David, and just like Elijah, next time you get down, just say, "Oh, God, if I had the wings of a dove, I could just get out of here." That helps me to know that David felt those kind of things. Really. That man's been there. He knows what most men go through, and women. There are times when we would just like to run. I don't care how much we believe in the presence of God and how much we know God by faith, there are some times that I just want to run. And David wants to run here, boy. He's halfway on the road before God stops him. Now, notice what happens. And by the way, he doesn't want to go just out of town. He wants to go to the wilderness and a place of refuge and long way off. He wants to get away. Now, notice verse 12. He's saying, if it was an enemy, I could stand it. If it was somebody that hated me, I could bear it. But it's a friend of mine. It's someone I know. It's someone I love. It's someone who we've prayed together. We've gone to church together. We've walked together. We've loved together. Now, it doesn't say it in so many words there, but listen to the way he characterized this guy. Number one, I've skipped down some. I didn't mean to, but let me go ahead and skip down to verse 12, 13, and 14. This guy is my equal. He's my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, we walked in the house of God together. This is the guy that's out to get him. Now, who is it? We don't know. Many think it's his son Absalom. And because of a little later, that might be true. We just don't know who did it. But this guy had gotten to David so bad because David thought this man loved him. And he considered him to be a peer and a friend. And all of a sudden, this guy just tried to get him, tried to kill him, tried to destroy him. Now, notice back up a little. I skipped 9 through 11, and I will go back there. Your translation probably has something like, does it have confuse, O Lord, and divide their tongues, something like that? Does it have swallow up? Destroy? Hebrew word is swallow up. And what he's saying here is something like that Aramaic translation of the Old Testament called the Targums has the word plans. Swallow up their plans. Thwart their motives, kind of thing. But that's not really here. It just has the word swallow up, O Lord. And then it has this little phrase, divide their tongues. Now, what is that referring to, do you think? Now, the common thing that came to my mind immediately is what? When you talk about confusing someone's tongues, immediately what comes to mind? Babel. Babel, however you pronounce it. I guess you're from the South. I don't know more of what it is. Genesis 6, 6 through 9. Babel, Babel. But I have another theory that I think it may be possible. In 2 Samuel 15, 31, there was a very wise counselor of David, and his name is about a foot long. And it's, I don't know if you want to pronounce it. You look up 2 Samuel 15, 31. Ahithophel or something. Huh? Bless your heart. Say it again. A what? Ola Ahithophel. That's him. Yeah. Thank you, Rex. You have to have a mustache to say that, I guess. He was a wise counselor. David trusted him and loved him. And that counselor went over to Absalom. And David prays, O God, confuse the counsel of... And so I think it may be referring to that. Yeah. Golly, what a name. Anyway, notice his next few words. There's words like, in the city, her walls, her midst twice, and her streets. Now, it's probably talking about Jerusalem. I think it just seems to me that any Jew who would talk about the city and this kind of thing would have to be referring to Jerusalem, especially David. If it was some northern king, we could say maybe it would be Samaria or Shiloh, but being David, it's almost got to be Jerusalem. The last little part of verse 11, it says, in her streets, this is the marketplace. Now, these guys, it looks like some kind of political intrigue to me. You remember Absalom stood by the gate? Remember how he did it? He stood by the gate where all the men congregated. He kept saying, David is really he's just a turkey. Nothing he does right. His economic program's not working. His foreign policy is just, everybody knows his foreign policy is bad. The alliances aren't good, you know. Stock market's falling every day. And on it goes. So he slowly turned the people's hearts from David. Now that seems to me kind of what he's talking about here, that the people have been turned away from him. And so I think it's pretty close to the rebellion of Absalom, but that's simply presupposition. Now, some people link this idea of this betrayal to what Christ must have felt like with Judas. But I have problems with that. Let me tell you what I really think about Judas. It's a dumb place to talk about Judas, but I got a little while. I think that Jesus knew what was in the heart of Judas from the beginning. But I think that Jesus saw the potential in that man for good when he called him. I think he knew what he was going to do,
But I think he saw the potential and just hoped against hope that it wouldn't happen. There's too many verses that said that talk about the fact that there's one among us who are a devil and he was chosen from the beginning and all that, that Jesus didn't know. But you know, it must have broken his heart that they lived together. And man, Judas took the Last Supper. Did you know that? Now, you see where it says walked in the house of God in the last part of 14? This must be either a regular sacrificial service where this man and the king walked together, or the special festival service. The Jews have many festivals. Festival of Booths, Festival of Weeks, on and on. And when they had a festival, boy, they, whew, you wouldn't believe how wild those festivals were. And this is almost a, have you ever seen the pictures of the street dances in New York where everybody turns out of the house, they shut all the stores down, they block the roads off, and just for 3 or 4 days, you know, they have a big party? This is the kind of thing, it's a feast in Israel life. Everybody came from the countryside, all the stores were shut down. Now, the only fast day in all of Israel's history is the Day of Atonement. That's the only day they were sad. The rest of the time, I want to tell you, the Jews had one kind of street party for these. They were thanking God for the harvest. They were thanking God for the Exodus. And they were just very exuberant. It was really, really a feast day. Now, you see where it says, go alive into Sheol 15b? Somebody tell me what Sheol is. Okay. And what New Testament word would it be kind of comparable to, you think? Hades. Okay, so what we're talking about, it's spoken of in metaphorical terms as a monster whose mouth is wide, or a monster whose belly can't be satisfied, or talked about as the pit, or things like that. And the general understanding of the Old Testament was when someone died, they didn't cease to exist. They didn't go to sleep and never wake up. But they went to a place kind of like West Texas when it's foggy and sand's blowing. a shadowy place. Everybody was just a mere a shadow, or just a percentage of the kind of person they were. There's no joy there. You kind of walk around and move, but there's no place to go, and it's like an eternal fog, and just a real miserable. Now, that's the understanding of death in the Old Testament, and that's what Sheol is, okay? Now, when it says go down alive into Sheol, boy, David was really saying, you know, get him. And he got that from Numbers 16:30. Who in 16:30? In the Old Testament, who did Moses ask for the earth to open up and swallow him? Yeah? Korah and his friends. Let's look over to Numbers 16:11. Some of you haven't turned to Numbers in a long time, so I want to get you used to it. Numbers 16:30. Numbers 16:30. Listen to how Moses was a nice guy, too. Listen to what he says. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up, and all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Now, David doesn't say slap their hands. I mean, Moses says, the earth is going to open up and swallow you guys and all your families and all your cattle and all your tents. They had a real way of church discipline in those days. It's just annihilation. And it's hard for us to understand that. And we say, that's so not New Testament, it's so evil and so ugly. But just remember, it's a different day, a different society, a different understanding. And you just can't put your idea. One day, people are going to say some very ugly things about us and our society. Very ugly. And say, how could they ever have done that kind of thing? You just wait. So don't get too judgmental. Now, verse 16 says, O Lord, and the Lord will save me. Is that talking about spiritual New Testament salvation? Talking about physical deliverance. In the Old Testament, the word for salvation, it speaks of physical deliverance, not the New Testament concept of accepting Christ and heaven and all that. Not in the Old Testament. Now, when it says, verse 17, evening, morning, and noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. This is the speaking of the three times of prayer. Now, Jews, remember when Daniel, remember how he went to his room three times a day, opened the windows toward Jerusalem, knelt and prayed? It's not unusual. It was even done in the New Testament time. If you look at Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says the apostles went at the hour of prayer. Now, it doesn't say 3 hours, but I'll promise you, New Testament Judaism had 3 hours of prayer, the morning, the noon, and the evening. And they would pray those 3 hours. So this is very common, but this is the first reference to it. Now, Notice he's talking about God there and saved him from the battle. And then in verse 19, a very strange thing happened that commentators are just, it just destroys them. The Hebrew pronouns begin not to fit. And it's very hard to know who we're talking about. Are we talking about God? Are we talking about the enemy? When I first read this, I read through these Psalms one time without ever looking at commentaries or looking at Hebrew or anything, and I put notes on what I think it means. Well, when I went through the first time, boy, it tricked me. I have down here where it says, in whom there is no change, I linked up Hebrews 13:8 with Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and forever, and found that passage in Hebrews about there's no variation in turning. And then I kept reading, and I had to scratch it all out because it's not talking about God. It's talking about the enemy, whose heart is so set, who is so evil, there's no chance in changing his ways. He's set in his evil, as God is set in his character. So it refers to God, and it breaks right in the middle of verse 19. So, listen, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, and you got a sila, which is usually sometimes a musical break, sometimes a logical break, and then starts the next few verses about the enemy. With whom there is no change. Sounds to me like it's talking about God. But how does your translation do that? Is there a period after old or around there? Is there a dash? You know that anybody who is an English person who puts a dash means they can't think if it's a period or a question mark. They just put that because nothing else to put. Who has a King James? Has it got a dash or period after old? Ours puts a dash, my new American Standard puts a dash and then puts a period after the sila, which is very unusual, I think. Anyway, notice this guy who has no change. What no change? It's he who does not fear God. That's the no change. He never has feared God. He's never going to fear God. He's just a totally anti-God kind of person. Look, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated the covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was at war. His words are softer than oil, but they were drawn swords. You be very careful of folks who talk that kind of way to you. And boy, there are a lot of them around. Their words are like honey, but boy, the bite of that honey is rough. Be careful of those kind of folks. Now, verse 22, I put my Bible in huge letters. Great promise. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. And I've put a parenthesis in my Bible which says, and leave them there. We are so good, we've become trained in church to say, I'm going to give my problems to God. But we learn very quickly there's a back door to this thing. And though we give God our problems, usually we take them back home and worry about them, don't we? We claim to let God take control of our life, but we worry ourselves into ulcers and nervous breakdowns and everything else because what we do, we say, I'm going to trust God with this problem, and then we try to work it out. If you really can trust God with your problem, you've got to give it to him, trust him he's going to do something with it, and wait and see how he's going to respond. He may not respond the way you think he ought to, but if this is true, if this is a promise, if you can bank on the word of God, and this says, cast your burden on him, I just kind of think you can do it. And he may not work it out in your time schedule, and he may not work it out in your way, but I want to tell you, God is involved in our lives. And he is going to be active in what's happening to us if we simply trust and believe. Really. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Now, right there, that little phrase, tell me what that is and where it comes from. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Is that good theology? Is that New Testament theology? I put it that way. No. No, 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 no. That's the whole book of Job. That's Psalm 73. That's the whole thing of the New Testament, understanding of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The older parts of the Old Testament said, if you're good, God will bless you. He'll bless you materially. He'll bless you health-wise. He'll give you lots of kids. What a change for today. And anyway, we don't believe that. Material blessings are not necessarily a sign of the blessings of God. You hear me? The devil knows that some of you can't handle it. And he just might give it to you for that reason. So many times, those who are the great saints of God are the ones that seem to have the hardest life. And those times, the ones who seem to trust and love the most seem to have their worlds crash in. This is Old Testament theology, which is corrected by Job, Psalm 73, and the whole New Testament. Sometimes the righteous are crushed, perplexed, knocked down. But they're never defeated. They're never knocked out. They're never ultimately destroyed. For God will use circumstances to His glory if we let Him. So David is a little wrong here. You say, how can you say the Bible's wrong? I can say the Bible is wrong because there's more parts of the Bible that have a different perspective. Write these down beside there. The whole book of Job, Psalm 73, and the entire New Testament emphasis on suffering for righteousness' sake. Just put down the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Sometimes the righteous are shaken so that they might be stronger and unshakable in the end. Sometimes He does burn the dross out of our lives with fire, but it's to improve us. It's to mold us into the character of Christ. It's not to destroy us. Now, notice verse 23. But Thou, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. And that is another parallel phrase for Sheol, the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. What current proverb could we put right there for will not live out half their days? What current proverb could fit there? It could almost be those who live with the sword die with the sword, isn't it? You're gonna reap what you sow. If you live this violent kind of life, probably you're not going to make it till you're an old man. So you reap what you sow. You live like this in bloodshed and treachery and deceit, you're probably going to die young. Look at the last verse. Golly, dog, it's a great hymn. But I will trust in the Lord. Where is David? He's sitting back in an easy chair, everything going good. He's the king of Israel in his fine robes. I think he's on the run from his own son. I think he's reaping the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba, that God said, you're going to have a problem with your family until you die, and one of your own children is going to be the worst. David is in the midst of running for his life. David's in the midst of circumstances you can't believe. David is depressed. He's given up. He wants to fly away. His own friend, whoever that is after him, maybe his son. But in the end, David can come back and say, I will trust in God. Period. Circumstances not respected. I will trust in God. Come what may. It's Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. You see. And we've got to understand that. Circumstances don't determine the Christian's joy. The joy is determined by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that can face any circumstance for His glory and in His name's sake. Now, the problem is some of us are getting a lot of problems for our own stinkiness. And we're just there because we're just evil. But if the circumstance of life are such that you're there because you're being faithful to God, and even if you're being stinking, I want to tell you that God will work those circumstances out for His glory if you'll trust Him. You say, preacher, you don't know what I'm going through. This doesn't say that preacher has to know what you're going through before this promise is good. Lord, we thank You tonight for this beautiful Psalm of David, even though it seems harsh for us that David would pray for the destruction of these men. And it's very hard for us to understand the attitude, God. We know that oftentimes in our lives that our attitude is so pitiful toward people and things. And we just pray that You'd give us an understanding of the Old Testament in its context, Lord, as well as these great promises. We just pray that these promises of Your Word could just be great neon signs in our life and in our mind. That, God, we really could trust in every and any circumstance that You're there and there's a purpose in it. God, give us peace when we're depressed and we feel so downtrodden and feel so hurt and just have really come to the end of our ropes. God, give us confidence that men through the ages, great men, have felt those kinds of passions and motives, and help us know that You're involved in our life and it's going to work out. Because Your Son has overcome everything and anything. Thank You for everyone that's here tonight. Meet our personal needs, we pray, through this psalm, God, and
Help it not be a thing in our mind, but a thing in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.